this woman asks a lot of questions.
How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Where do you get that living water? You think you're better than our ancestor Jacob? So where should we worship? I can only hope that if I ever have the opportunity for a face-to-face with Jesus, I have the gumption to talk to him at all, let alone ask the questions that I might be dying to ask him. You know, what's with all the patriarchal crap in our tradition? Is God really your father? And, oh, by the way, who is the beloved disciple? This kind of encounter, what we just read, is very much what I was looking for when I first walked in that door about 4 years ago. As a priest, I have high standards for worship. I don't want liturgy to be perfect. I want it to be real. I also have high standards for preaching. I want to hear sermons that ask real questions, hard questions, the kind of questions that I hope I would have the presence of mind to ask if I happen to stumble across Jesus at a well, or, you know, a bar, or maybe at one of these tables. So I love how brave this woman is, how much she risks. I love that she names herself as a woman and as a Samaritan, openly putting herself on the powered-down end of this conversation. I love that she presses him, refusing to settle for easy answers. I want to love Jesus in this story, too. I mean, he gets serious points in my book simply for engaging so deeply with someone he might have considered beneath him. And it's worth noting, if you don't already know, that this is the longest theological discussion that takes place in the New Testament. And Jesus has it with somebody that he might have considered well beneath him. But something in this story feels off to me. The conventional read on this text is that Jesus is shaming this woman. That just feels gross. And honestly, it doesn't sound very much like Jesus. And let's be clear, but what bugs me even more is her response to him. Jesus exposes the most embarrassing part of her life, and let's just be clear, this is not just shame, it is sexual shame. How does she react? She's overjoyed. She runs into town to shout from the rooftops what he has just said about her. Who does that? The stock interpretation of this story is a good example of what you find in so many churches that I don't want. I came to St. Lydia's for something better. So let's walk through this text together and see if we can find it. As the story begins, Jesus is traveling from Judea to Galilee. The text says that he goes through Samaria because he has to. This is John's gospel, and John doesn't tell us why he has to. But the point is that Jesus hasn't just wandered over to this well because it's a really nice place for a picnic. You all may know that Samaritans and Jews at this time were like estranged family members who long ago stopped speaking. Jesus has to go through Samaria because disrupting this kind of hostility is his life's work, which means there is already queerness at work in this story. He enters into liminal space, into the land of people that the Jews would have considered scandalous, unclean. But notice, he doesn't sneak in. The text says that it is noon, broad daylight. And this isn't just any well, it's Jacob's well. Jacob, ancestor to both the Jews and the Samaritans, is the one who wrestles with God. He gives this land to his son Joseph, the flashiest and, let's be honest, about the queerest kid in Hebrew scripture. of this is insignificant to the story. This well is the perfect place for a scandalous person embroiled in sexual shame to have a little theological wrestling match with God. The woman enters, and the theological discussion between them takes off, all that living water, Jacob's well stuff. But let's just skip all that for now and get right to the challenging part of this passage. Jesus says to her, go get your husband and come back. With this, Jesus is doing a couple of things. First off, he's making clear that what is transpiring between them is not a sexual flirtation. Just like he's comfortable under the glare of the noonday sun, he is also comfortable with another man showing up. But don't miss the fact that this is also a power play. Just by conjuring the image of this guy to whom this woman in a sense belongs, Jesus is reminding her of her place on the lower rung of the socio-political ladder. Their entire conversation takes place against a backdrop of injustice, and they both know it. This makes her next statement bold to the point of being shocking. She meets his male gaze and comes out to him as someone whose very life is a scandal. She says, I have no husband. Jesus doesn't miss a beat. You are right in saying, I have no husband. Because you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. Okay, full stop. This is the place where the interpretation of this story always goes sideways. The assumption here is that he is shaming her. In fact, the word that he uses for right, you are right, is the Greek word kalos. It means noble or honorable. He isn't saying you've answered correctly. He is saying you have answered honorably. Mm-hmm. 3.5 years ago, I sat in this room, in the chair where Drew is right now, and listened to Hannah Sampson Johnson preach this passage. In typical St. Lydia's fashion, she was asking hard questions of the text, paying close attention to the power dynamics in this story. She observed that at this time, the person who decided whether 2 people would get married or divorced was not the woman, it was the man, or in this case, 5 men. During our sermon share, we talked about the fact that Jesus would have known this. So it didn't make sense that he would shame her for something that she didn't control. And suddenly, as we talked, I heard their exchange in a whole new way. All you have to do is listen to Jesus' voice and imagine his intonation. And you know what? He's simply naming the truth of her life. He says to her, every man you've ever been with has taken advantage of you. And the guy you're with now, he's not treating you right either. He isn't shaming her. He is seeing her. Then he credits her again for telling the truth. This time he uses the Greek word alethes. Alethes is truth which is not hidden. It is out in the open for everyone to see. She responds, I see you are a prophet. Now let's be clear, she is not saying, wow, you must be psychic. A prophet in Hebrew scripture is someone who tells the truth, and specifically, who tells the truth about the injustices the society perpetuates that cause people harm. Talk about real encounter with the sacred. She is mirroring him. He's just said to her, what you have said is true. When she calls him a prophet, she meets him, matches him. Yes, what you say is true too. This is a radical, division-shattering moment. They have just queered every layer of racial, sexual, and religious oppression that threatens to pit them against each other. They stand face to face on common ground. This is the moment that an honest conversation can create. This is the ground on which justice can take hold. And the justice making that the two of them are doing, it's just getting started. This woman has established herself as someone fully capable of meeting Jesus in this discussion. He has established himself as someone she can trust. She pushes forward. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, she says, but you say people should worship in Jerusalem. She's taking a big risk here. Testing the waters. This business about where to worship is a source of bitter division between Jews and Samaritans. She is handing Jesus one more opportunity to kick her with a racist slur. And what does Jesus do? First, he queers the division between them. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship God neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Then he wraps her up personally in the salvation he promises. But the hour is coming and is here now when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth, for God is seeking such as these. Jesus just used the word alethes, truth, to describe this woman. He now uses this same word three times to describe the people that God seeks, the people God searches for, wants to engage in the deepest kind of worship. He is honoring her, but also, importantly, he is telling her that God sees her, all of her strength, all of her courage and feistiness and scandal. God sees her, and she is exactly the person that God wants. No wonder this woman ditches the water jar and races into town. No wonder she grabs anyone who will listen to tell them what has just happened. Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He saw every aspect of my life. He knew everything I'd ever hungered for, everything I've ever dreamed of. Who is the Messiah, if not this? My friends, we have the power to bring this kind of liberation, this kind of healing to others every day of our lives. Part of our job as a spiritual community is to offer folks a high caliber experience of liturgy, which is a fancy way of saying an authentic encounter with the sacred. St. Lydia's is famous for this, and I bet it's part of what brought most of us into this space to begin with. This is a vital part of our calling, and our job is bigger than this. At a time when false prophets routinely use scripture to shame folks who are oppressed, we have to trust God enough to ask hard questions and proclaim a spiritual message that is true. We worship a God, a queer God, who relentlessly frees us up. It is our gift to come into this space and taste that liberation. And it is our sacred duty to share that message, to disrupt antagonisms, dismantle injustice, and give the world something real. Amen.